All right. Starting in Genesis chapter 15, we've covered verse 1. We'll begin in verse 2. Let's take a moment of silent prayer before we begin, so that we can each make our own personal request before the Lord and express our own needs as we're encouraged to do. And then I'll pray and we'll resume our study. So join me in prayer. Father in heaven, we come before you this evening realizing the great need in which we find ourselves and asking that you will even enhance and increase and intensify our awareness of the impossibility of living life or anything that is worthy of being called life apart from fellowship with you and apart from your plan and your purpose. It's our prayer, Father, that our dependence on you will be increased as we study this evening and recognize that we are challenged and even commanded in Scripture to walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. As we study this great man and as we see the lessons that he learned and the truths that you taught him through his journey of life, it's our prayer that the Spirit of God would impress on us the importance and the relevance of these things to our own personal lives. Though he lived 2,000 years before the cross and we live nearly 2,000 years after the cross, life really hasn't changed. Many things do go through a change in history, but you never change, and the need of men never change. The way of salvation never changes. Your word never changes, and so the fundamental things remain the same. We ask, therefore, for enlightenment and pray that our eyes will be opened and that our ears will be prepared to hear. We ask, Heavenly Father, that we would be honest with ourselves and with you, that we would humble ourselves before the authority and the searching truth of your word, realizing that we stand in your presence. Let us, like Moses, take from our feet our sandals, knowing that we stand on holy ground. I pray that you'll intensify our reverence for you, our awe for your word, our awareness of how powerful it is and can be in our lives if we simply trust it, believe it, and choose to act on it. So we commit ourselves, Father, to your service. We ask for the enablement that's necessary to accomplish your plan and purpose. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's just begin from Genesis 15 and verse 1, and I'll read through verse 6. We've covered the first verse, but we'll move along this evening where the Abrahamic promise turns into the Abrahamic covenant. After these things refers, of course, to Abraham's victory over the armies of Chedorlaomer and his deliverance of Lot and those who had been taken captive. We saw in the illustration with Lot, who is a believer, he is a believer out of fellowship, that inevitably when a person belongs to God, God is very jealous over that person. And he is going to do everything within his power to accomplish his purpose within that person's life. This oftentimes is going to include divine discipline as it did for Lot, and the believer who chooses to go contrary and walk contrary to the will of God obviously is going to intensify in the misery and the unhappiness of their life. The conditions of their life are going to intensify. The further they go, the worse it gets. And God will do all that he can, all that is necessary, and even his divine discipline is an act of love in trying to reclaim this believer and deliver them from self-destruction. So after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you and your exceeding great reward." And Abram said, "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man shall not be your heir, but one who shall come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir." And he took him outside, and he said, "Now look toward the heavens, and name the stars, if you are able to name them." And he said to him, "So shall your seed be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him for righteousness. Now in this passage we find rationalism versus faith. We find a condition that all of us come into at various times in our life when we choose to claim the promises of God and then we go on and on and on and it seems that the promises are not being fulfilled. Anyone that's gone very far in the Christian life realizes that as you develop a hunger for the Word of God and you begin to study, you find things in the Word that seem to meet the desires and the cravings and the longings that you have within your soul. And so you draw on those promises, you lay hold of those promises, you latch on to them and claim them for yourself. You expect confidently that God is going to fulfill His word, and you wait for Him to do it. And you wait, and you wait, and you wait, and it doesn't happen. It's at that point that we often fall into the very thing Abram falls into here, and that is not a direct denial of the promise or the validity of the promise, but the beginnings of questioning as to how it's to be fulfilled. Should I help God out? Is the promise not being fulfilled because there's something I should do to make the promise work its way out? Do I need to reason it out? Do I need to use human logic? Do I need to use the mind that God gave me so that I can figure out how to maneuver circumstances or conditions to make this happen? Well, the truth here, as we also have seen with our youth group on Monday night, is that God never needs help fulfilling His promises. And one of the great flaws and failures in Christians' lives as they grow is an attempt to manipulate circumstances to bring about God's end. And it never works. Not intended to work that way, because God's promises depend on God, not on ourselves. So Abram here, before his name change, illustrates the fact that oftentimes our greatest struggle begins when we start trying to understand how is God going to accomplish what He said He would do. We believe that He's going to do it. We believe that He said it. We have faith in that, but how's He going to fulfill it? And also, why hasn't He done it? We've been faithful, we've waited, we've served Him. I couldn't tell you over the past 5 years the number of Christians I've seen fall away, and all have given the same excuse. God didn't live up to my expectations. They won't say it quite that honestly. But the Bible says this: God didn't do this, so I'm through with it. And what they don't realize is that they have left the very path and the only path by which those things can be fulfilled in their life. This is the danger that Abram faces at this point. He's trying to understand instead of just believing and resting in the promise and in God's fulfillment. And so he asks the question, starting in verse 2. This is where we see the struggle of rationalism versus faith. Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me since I am childless?" And actually the Hebrew says, "I keep on going childless." What are you going to give me? God said, "Abram, don't worry. I'm your shield. Don't worry about attack. Don't worry about some counter response from these enemies that you've defeated. I'm your protection. Don't worry about it. Don't worry about the fact that you gave up the spoils of the victory, even though it was tremendous wealth, because I'm your reward." But Abram's question is this: what can you give me? What could possibly mean anything? What could have any value if I have no heir? All of the promises that you have given to me depend on a son. And without the son, anything that you give me means really nothing. So what can you possibly give me, because I have no child? And he says, "I am childless," and the Hebrew says, the word here is halak, which means to go or to walk, and it's a picture, I just keep on going childless. As I go along, as I continue to walk in this path of faith, I keep on going, but I keep on going without the provision. In other words, in essence, what Abram's saying is this: I'm staying faithful, I keep on pursuing, as I understand it, your word, your plan, and your purpose, but I keep on going childless. So what can you possibly give me? In the second half of verse 2 and verse 3, we see his rational solution. As he's talking, he begins to think, how can I resolve this problem? And he says, "The heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus." And Abram said, "Since you have given me no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir." Now, when he says the heir of my house, he uses the word ben mesek. And ben mesek means literally a child of acquisition. In other words, he's saying, since I cannot bear a child, since I cannot produce a child, I'll acquire a child. And the child of his acquisition is a man named Eliezer, and Eliezer is the steward of his household. So what he's saying now is, you have made promises, those promises go to my heir, he'll be my heir. I'll solve the problem in a reasonable, logical, rational way, I'll make him my heir. The Septuagint literally says an adult son of acquisition, because he was at that time a grown man. The application here is that reason rationalism, if you will always fall short of faith. It will always fall short of faith, and it will often be in direct confrontation with faith. You know that there are three ways that we can learn. We can learn by reason, what we call rationalism. We can learn by the scientific method, which is empiricism, testing things in a test tube, using the experimental method, finding out the results. That's a way that we can learn, but the ultimate is faith, and faith is the one that God requires. Rationalism always falls short of and is often in conflict with faith. When we can't understand the demands of faith, unfortunately, we often turn to rationalism. How many times in your own life have you asked yourself the question as relates to spiritual questions, problems, difficulties, I can't understand. Why don't I understand? If only I could understand, it would make it easy. Maybe that's why we can't understand. I mean, whoever said that God's plan was to make it easy? Jesus Christ certainly never suggested that. Jesus Christ made it very clear to every person that came to him, if you're not ready to buckle down and prepare yourself for a long haul and a tough time, don't come to me. One guy came to Christ and tried to get him to solve his family problems because his brother would not share the inheritance, and he said, "Who made me your lawyer?" He did not come to give us a red carpet ride. He came to lead us into eternity. He came to call us to the cross. And the cross, which in anticipation was a symbol of dread and sorrow and anguish, in retrospect becomes the symbol of victory. The cross becomes the symbol of power. And once we understand both sides of the cross, taking up the cross is not anything to dread. It's something to eagerly anticipate. It's something to lift up with joy. Because it is the means of power and it is a symbol of victory. Abraham here is not doubting God's word. He is questioning his understanding of the promise. Did I really understand God to mean what he said? Did I really get out of what he said, what he intended me to say? Am I really understanding the word of God that I'm studying? Does it really mean what it appears to mean, or is my understanding confused? That's the question that he's asking. Now, twice in his life, he sought a logical conclusion or a logical solution to the problem of not having a son, once with Eliezer here, and then later in chapter 16 with Hagar. He was going to produce a son by Sarah's handmaid Hagar. By doing that, he would solve the problem. But I want to emphasize the fact that he continued to believe even in spite of the fact that he didn't understand how. I want to stress the fact that he kept trusting God's word. He just was trying to figure out how it could all work out. And I want to emphasize that for you. So I want you to hold your place here and go to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4 is, of course, directly linked to Genesis chapter 15. We find that when we turn to Romans 4 and verse 3, where we read the verse that comes up in a few moments in verse 6 of Genesis 15. What does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, the imputation of righteousness here is, of course, referring to initial faith on the part of Abraham. Twice in Romans chapter 4, Paul is going to emphasize the reality of his faith being imputed for righteousness. So I want to build a principle on that, that faith is imputed for righteousness in two areas. First of all, the positional area. And when we talk about the positional area, we're talking about salvation. Abraham believed in the Lord, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. But the question comes up, when did he initially believe? Hebrews chapter 11 verse 8 tells us he believed in Ur of Chaldea. In other words, what I'm saying is this incident in Genesis 15 is not the first time Abram believed. He was already a believer. So what we're talking about here is not his initial salvation. What we're talking about here is the practical aspect of faith imputed for righteousness, and that's called sanctification. The point that I'm making is simply this. There's only one way to enter into eternal life, and that is through the possessing of Christ's righteousness. When we place our faith in Jesus Christ, we are imputed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That places us into a position of union with Him. We enter into the kingdom of God. We enter into the family of God because of imputed righteousness. As we move along in our life, day by day and step by step, each and every time we act by faith, Each and every time we decide on the basis of faith, each and every time we take a step of faith, that faith is now an expression of that righteousness. So to walk in obedience, to walk in righteousness, demands obviously what Paul calls in 2 Corinthians 5:7, walking in faith. So faith counts for righteousness, whether for salvation or for practical living. From the principle of verse 4, I want you to go down to verse 18, because this is really dealing with the issue. Romans 4:18 says, "In hope, against hope, he believed, in order that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your seed be." Now here's the victory over rationalism. When faith begins to be attacked by rationalism, when we're at a situation in our life where we're trying to reason out so as to understand God's promises and our situation, when we're trying to reconcile what seems like it can't be reconciled, when God promises, for example, that all things work together for good and everything we're in doesn't look like it's working for good, when God seems to promise blessing and we seem like we're in the middle of cursing, when the Scripture talks about obedience bringing strength and joy and our obedience seems to keep beating us down even more and our circumstances seem not to link up with, seem not to identify with the Word of God, that's when we face the danger. And it's at that point we have to win the victory that Abram had to overcome so as not to be defeated at this point. Paul says that in hope against hope he believed. Literally, the Greek says, beyond hope, on the foundation of hope, he believed. In other words, there was a hope that went beyond hope. Human hope, I'll write it with a small letter, wouldn't take him far enough. He had to have hope with a capital H. He had to have a hope that went beyond human hope. Why? Because human hope is based on what? Understanding. He had to have a hope that could go beyond the hope of understanding. When someone is in a terrible time in life, what does it take for you to give them hope? You have to give them some way to understand that their suffering is going to come to an end, or that things are going to turn out better, or that you have a solution to their problem, or somehow you can make the pain stop hurting. I get calls oftentimes from people who want me to give them a spiritual Band-Aid. Make the pain stop hurting and give me a verse. Now, how many times I've had people call me up and say, "I need a verse." Well, what kind of a verse would you like? Judas went out and hanged himself. How's that? Huh? Go and do thou likewise. There's another. What kind of a verse do you want? What they want is they want something that'll make the hurt go away. But oftentimes life isn't like that. And God's Word isn't intended to be like that. God's Word is intended to guide us step by step and to give us a hope that's beyond human hope. And this passage says that Abram had a hope that went beyond hope. Beyond hope on the foundation of hope. His hope was built, of course, on the Word of God. It says he believed, and the belief here, of course, his continued conviction that God's Word was true, was what laid the foundation for him to have a hope beyond hope. There's no way in the world that you can have a spiritual hope, if I was going to distinguish it that way, unless you have a spiritual foundation. What are we told about faith in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1? Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now there are hopes of this life. People hope that they'll be able to maintain their health. People hope that they'll have a happy marriage. People hope that they'll have a successful life. Those are all human hopes. They are absolutely without guarantee. None of us know what tomorrow is going to hold. Tomorrow we could find that we've come down with a terminal disease. Tomorrow we could find that a loved one dies in a car crash. Tomorrow anything can happen. So those hopes can be dashed. But there are hopes that can be built on something that is declared in the Word of God that are absolutely certain. And regardless of what tomorrow brings, whether it is doom and disaster or whether it's prosperity and blessing, doesn't make any difference. That hope is going to be secure because it's built on something unshakable. It's built on the Word of God. If we're living for time, then all we have is earthly hope. If the best that we can look forward to, if the highest aim that we have is for the here and now, for a better experience on this earth, then I hate to tell you, the Word of God doesn't have a whole lot to give you, except to tell you that your hope is in vain. Because life is going to break you, life is going to shake you, people are going to deceive you, things are going to happen, circumstances are going to go against you, and that's just the way life is. What distinguishes between people who are broken by life and people who just keep getting stronger? Some have a hope that's beyond hope. Some have a hope that is built on spiritual reality. And spiritual reality never changes. It never shifts. It always remains the same. And so Abram hoped against hope. And he hoped on the promise, so shall your seed be. You remember in Genesis 15:5, as he looks toward the stars, God says, so shall your seed be. Both in Genesis and here in Romans chapter 4, the word seed is singular, and I just want to point out to you that in Galatians 3:16, Paul tells us that that seed is Christ. The promise was entirely dependent on a descendant, a single male posterity somewhere down the line that required that Abram and Sarah have a son. And that seed, Jesus Christ, would be the only one by his death, burial, and resurrection who could give the eternal life necessary for the promises of God to have any weight whatsoever. Otherwise, they're reduced to nothing more than promises that anyone else would make you. So Jesus Christ becomes the promised seed, and on the basis of the promised seed, all the promises of God are hinged. In verses 19 and 20, it says, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb, yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. Now, you can obviously see that one of the reasons I've come to this passage is because a superficial reading of Genesis 15 and then of Romans chapter 4 gives the impression that he did grow weak. It gives the impression that he did waver. It gives the impression that he was doubting, that he didn't believe it. Paul's telling us that that was not the problem. Paul's telling us that the problem was not a doubt in the promise of God, but a question. What will you give me? I don't have a son. How is this supposed to work out? Am I supposed to make my steward my heir? I mean, you know, give me a little bit of explanation here. And God gives him no explanation. He simply reaffirms the promise to him. There's some very great lessons here. Notice that it says, without becoming weak in faith, and the ingressive aorist means that he never even began to be weak. Not once did Abram doubt the promise. That was never the problem. He even contemplated himself. The word to contemplate means to bear down with your mind in concentration, to meditate, to reflect on. He thought about it, and he thought, all right, as he reflected, he contemplated what? He contemplated his own body as good as dead. He contemplated the deadness of Sarah's womb. Sarah had always been dead because she had always been barren. Abraham, through the passing of time, had become dead. He had become sexually impotent. So now, at least in the beginning, it looked like there was half a chance, right? You have a sexually potent man and a woman with a barren womb. So there's a 50-50 chance. Abram waits and waits and waits, and through the normal passing of time and the effect of the years, he loses sexual capacity so that now there's no hope. And he contemplated. I love this passage because if you just reflect on it, it says, Abram did not become weak in faith as he contemplated his own body. You can just picture him. I mean, there he is standing in front of the mirror. You know, hair falling out, you know. There he is, looking at himself. And he contemplated the deadness of Sarah's womb, you know. And he says, no way. There is no chance. This is an impossible situation. God likes to work with impossible situations because he is the God of the possible. The things that are impossible with men, those things are possible with God. And what kind of person does God like to deal with? Well, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. He takes the weak, the foolish, the base, the despised, the nothing. Now, no one will ever have an excuse before God of saying, I'm not qualified with conditions like that. With a roster like that of the qualifications that God needs to take someone and use them in a mighty and a powerful way, none of us are ever going to be able to say, well, I just didn't have what it took. Because if you're weak, foolish, base, despised, and nothing, God can use you. If you're any one of the five, God can use you, and most of us are overqualified. All right? God works the impossible, and He does it when His promises meet with faith. And Abram had the faith to believe it. So with respect to the promise, he did not waver. The word to waver is a word that means to be double-minded. It means to judge in two directions. Not only did he not become weak, he did not judge in two directions. You'll notice that the being double-minded, the wavering, is in relationship to unbelief. He did not doubt. But rather, what did he do? He did what you and I need to do. It says, he grew strong in faith. Now, that's not exactly what it says. What it actually says is that he was empowered by faith. And dunamis. Dunamis is the word for power, common word for power in the New Testament. D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Preposition in means within. Power within. He was empowered. Keep going on in his faith. The question could be asked, and I don't know what your experience is, probably because I do what I do, I run into it more than maybe you would, but every day of my life, I run into Christians who are at the end of their rope. Every day. Every day I run into people ready to throw in the towel, turn loose of the rope, give up, you know, end it all, whatever. Every single day. They're ready to quit. However they describe it, they want to give up. And yet this is possible. For them to be strengthened, for them to be empowered within. But how was he empowered? He grew strong in faith. It's the faith that keeps holding on through the dark, through the confusion, through the perplexity, through not understanding, through everything that you may go through and refuses to let go, that keeps gaining in power, gaining in power, gaining in power, being strengthened within. It says he grew strong in faith with a result that he gave glory to God. And because he held on through his confusion, a wonderful thing happened. Verse 21 says that he was fully assured that what he had promised he was able to perform. Now, assurance and hope are closely related. Actually, I would say that hope held on to leads to assurance. The biblical word of hope is a word that actually implies an assurance. It's a certainty. But I want to illustrate this. And I want to begin with the idea that it's not your beliefs, but your convictions ultimately that are going to deliver you. Everybody has beliefs. I mean, people will write down, I believe this, I believe this. But convictions are different. Beliefs are often like opinions. You hold your opinions. Convictions are different because they hold you. The convictions are the things that are unshakable under testing. Convictions are the things that when the chips are down, when the days are dark, when everything's against you, when all your friends leave, when you stand there by yourself, these things still remain unshakable in your soul. That's a conviction, not an opinion you hold or not a belief that you may claim to be a part of your life. Abram became fully assured, that is, to go from hope to the point of full and total conviction. Why? Because he believed that he who promised was able. I want to give you 7 points on this idea. What is Abraham doing? What's going on in his soul? What is the power that he laid hold of, that you and I can lay hold of? First of all, and I've pointed this out, but it's worth repeating, here we see the work of faith in a person's life. What, after all, is the work of faith? First of all, the work of faith is first of all to produce salvation. And secondly, to bring about spirituality in the person's life. A person who is a child of God who is not living a spiritual life is a person who has lost faith. However much they may say, I believe this, they don't. Their experience denies their pronouncement. Why? Because faith is a power. And faith produces. James tells us faith works. Faith does something. So if I have faith, that faith is going to bear fruit. It's going to do something in my life, and the result is it is going to guide me to spirituality. Though I stray, though I wander, faith will constantly bring me back. See, this goes back to the principle that I gave a minute ago. If it's only an opinion about the Bible that I hold, I can wander away and it makes no difference. If it's genuine faith, I can't, because it will bring me back. I'll be compelled to come back because that is what I believe, and what I truly believe and what you truly believe is what you live by. The word believe, by the way, means to live by. It is a conviction. Secondly, we also see the object of faith. God's word, spoken by God. Now that's important. The object of faith is God's word, which is spoken by God. Now that may seem a little bit silly to say, but in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, what is it Paul tells us? All scripture referring to the body of revealed truth, or what we would call the Bible from beginning to end, all scripture is God-breathed. And I like the original Greek better than I like the word inspired, because inspired can mean all kinds of things to all kinds of people. What's Paul trying to tell us in that passage? He's trying to tell us that many people will take up this book and say, oh, I believe this. Christ came, he lived a perfect life, sinless life. He died on the cross for sinners. He was buried, he rose again. And all of the scriptures from the Old Testament through the New Testament develop and talk about God's plan of redemption, and I believe that. I believe what the Bible says. And yet they have no living link or relationship to the God who spoke the Bible. Paul says to come to the written word in honesty for a spiritual purpose is to go through the living word, to come to the person, to lay hold of the person, to get to know the person. And I suggest that there are many, many Christians who live their spiritual life day by day, even maybe studying the Word every day, never coming into real, genuine contact with the one who spoke the Word. The thought that this was spoken by God, and that God is faithful, and that God is able, and it's not enough for me to give assent to this, but I have to go beyond that to trusting Him. Do I trust Him? A promise is something you can misunderstand, but a person is someone you either trust in or you don't. Third, many who claim objectively to believe the Word of God do not have a subjective trust in the God who has spoken. What do I mean by objective, subjective? A lot of people would take the idea of the objective as being the better than the subjective, because people think objectivity is a good thing, subjectivity is a bad thing, but that's not necessarily true. I think oftentimes we miss the subjective. For example, if I look at another person's marriage and I can see all the problems that they have in their marriage, I can look objectively at the marriage, correct? I can say, well, he's a pig and, you know, she's a wench and, you know, there's all kinds of problems and it's obvious that they're not getting along, and I can be very objective about the whole thing, but you know what? There's not a thing I can do to help it. And why is there nothing I can do to help it? Because I have no subjective relationship to it. It's them and not me. I don't feel what they feel. I'm not going through what they're going through. I don't feel the tearing that's going on in that relationship. Certainly I can have compassion. I can even empathize. I can even sympathize. Not that that's going to help any, but I'm not in that situation. I have no subjective root from which to work. Think about that in regard to the spiritual life. A person who has only an objective relationship to the Word of God, and objectivity is very important, can look at it, as I just said, and agree with it, give assent to it, profess it, and have no experience of it whatsoever. Because the moment the Word of God becomes my experience, it's become subjective. Why? Because I'm now producing something. I have become the subject of an action. That's the whole idea of subjectivity. As the subject, I am living the life. As the subject, I am applying the promises. As the subject, I am intimately involved experientially in what's going on. Do you see the problem that there are an awful lot of people who are stopping at the written page? Do you see the problem with Christians who only read the words and never stop and think that this was spoken by a person? And I'm not getting to know the person. I'm learning facts, I'm learning figures, but I'm not drawing near to God. I'm getting information, but the information is not leading me into a deeper experiential relationship with the person himself. Paul tells us the problem when he says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Knowledge has to do with facts and figures, but what is love? Can love be an objective issue, or is it subjective? It's obviously very subjective. Not in the sense of being emotional, but in the sense of being experiential. If I have a love relationship with God, I'm involved in that relationship. Now, God loves us unconditionally, but God loves us so that we will love Him back. Correct? And the minute that we really begin to develop a love relationship with God, an amazing thing happens, and that is that it no longer matters what tomorrow brings. Why? I'll explain. But we have to move on. Fourth, possibly to help you understand this, faith develops through three levels. You see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 13. Faith, hope, and love. Abraham believed God, and it was imputed to him for righteousness. When did he first believe? Hebrews 11, 8. He believed clear back in Ur of Chaldea. Here he is at the point of, and I'll draw the cross because the Bible says he looked forward to Christ. The gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham. Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. So the question is, how was Abraham saved? By faith in Jesus Christ. Same way anybody's saved. 2,000 years before Christ, he looked forward. 2,000 years after Christ, we look back. That's the only difference. We have greater revelation than he did, but that's not an issue as far as salvation. There's faith. Back to Genesis 15 and verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord. Amen is the word that's used. It's the Hebrew word for faith. That's beginning faith. Romans 4 tells us that he's now moved into the area of hope. Romans 4. What kind of hope? Hope beyond hope. His faith is developing. His faith is growing. But there's something that God wants more than just faith and hope. Hope is what keeps you looking forward. Hope is the next level of building on that foundation of faith. 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, other foundation can no man lay than what God has laid, which is Christ. So when you and I believe in Jesus Christ and we lay that foundation of faith, we've only made a beginning. But what would happen, forgetting Abram for a minute, let's take any believer, to the person who receives Jesus Christ as their Savior and never moves on to the area of hope? What's going to happen? Their faith's going to die. Now, that's not to say that their relationship with God changes, because it doesn't. They're a child of God. But they have no experiential relationship with God. They don't see God's activity in their daily life. They don't see God undertaking to deliver them. They don't see Him answering their prayers. They don't see His power applied in their behalf. They're not constantly surprised by God's intervention and interaction in their life. all they see is a very dead page of Scripture with a lot of words on it that they say, well, I know this is the Word of God, so I have to give agreement to this, but I don't see any earthly relationship to me whatsoever. They have a very objective attitude toward the life of faith. And it's not real. Another thing that I keep hearing believers say, it's not real. It's not reality. It's not working. Well, of course it's not. You're standing still. How can it work when we stand still? When we move into the hope area, we're advancing, we're growing, we've held on to that faith through the early temptations, and oftentimes in the early Christian life, it's temptation that primarily tries to rob us. Temptation and distraction that tries to pull us aside. And we have to overcome those things. And by overcoming the temptations, by overcoming the distractions, faith begins to grow. What does it say of Abraham? He grew strong in the sphere of his faith. He grew stronger, empowered within, in the realm of his faith, so that he was able to do what? Hope against hope. He had come to a point in his life where he was able to go beyond human hope. He was building on divine hope. Hope that is built on the Word of God. But this is just the very place where confusion often enters in. This is just the very place where perplexity enters in. Why? Because I've been a Christian now for 5 years, 10 years, 15 years. Here I've studied the Word of God. Here I've done everything I know how. I've kept on trusting that maybe God had a purpose for me, a plan for me. He was going to use me in some great way. He was going to fulfill promises to me, and I don't see it happening. Why not? God, what are you going to give me, seeing I go childless? To Abram, the great hope was a son. I want to ask you a question. What is the great hope of yours? What is your hope that keeps being dashed? What is your hope that keeps being unfulfilled? You say, I don't have one. Hang on, you will. What is the hope that I never seem to realize? What is it that I keep praying for that never becomes a reality? What's the test? The test now is rationalism, because you become confused, you begin to come up against perplexity, you begin to say, after all these years of being a Christian, serving the Lord, being faithful, studying the Word, I don't see things working out the way I hoped they would. You know what the question is? Are you able to take the next step? Now, every person who grows in the spiritual life is going to go through this. Every single person who keeps on advancing, obviously those that choose to just sit down there and suck their thumb, they're not going to face this. They're basically just going to give in to bitterness and say, well, you know, it doesn't make any difference anyway. But if you grow and advance in the spiritual life, you're going to come to those times when, like the Apostle Paul, you are going to be perplexed in many things. And he tells us that he was. Though he was an apostle, though he had the great revelations, he looked at the promises of God. He looked at his experience. They didn't seem to line up. And that was where it was necessary for him to hope beyond hope. And that was where it was necessary for hope to take a leap. And that leap, I think, is a very important thing for many people in our circle. People who have had years of good teaching, people who have a lot of foundation of sound doctrine, people who have held on through thick and thin, people who have refused to give up, and yet right now are very perplexed. Well, there's another step, another stage. And that step and that stage is the third and final. It is the greatest, and it's called love. Let me develop it a little further. Point five. It is hope that believes without evidence, and even contrary to the evidence, that turns into conviction. In other words, when I keep looking forward, when I say, for example, God's Word says He works all things together for good, nothing's gone good for me for years, but I'm going to keep on hoping, because it's a conviction within my soul that He can't lie. Abram was strengthened by faith because he was convinced that God is able. He began going beyond just the promise to the person. And I hope that somehow I can make this clear. This is something that God has brought me to a point of having to realize, and I've had to learn it the only way it can be learned. Hanging on through thick and thin, holding on through the dark, hoping against hope, trusting when everything is going contrary. And then somewhere along the line, there's that point of recognition, that point of realization. And what is it that we realize? We realize why God had to take us through what He had to take us through. We realize how faithful He's been to us even when we were unfaithful. We realize how much He's protected us from. We realize how much He's delivered us from. And we realize how much He's been waiting for from us. Because God called us not just to a faith relationship. God called us to a love relationship. And until our lives and until our experience subjectively becomes a love relationship with God, we're falling short. The Apostle Paul said, I can know all doctrine, and if I have not love, what am I? You know, I'm a big bag of hot air. I can give my body to be burned so that no one will think I'm afraid of death and so that I can maintain my great believer status. But Paul said, if I do it without love, it's nothing. He said, it profits me nothing in eternity. There's no reward. It's not going to mean anything at all. Why? Because in my paragraph of earthly experience that God allotted to me, with all of the promises that I've been given, with all of the spiritual provisions that have been made in my behalf, I never attained to the ultimate purpose of why I'm here. And the ultimate purpose of why you and I are here is to find what the great saints all the way through history have found, and that is that the ultimate is not how many people you lead to Christ. The ultimate is not how many books you write to encourage other Christians. The ultimate is not how many people may be swayed by your great presence. The ultimate is that you, as an individual, go beyond what 99% of all believers have never gone beyond and enter into a genuine love relationship with God. And unfortunately, few make it. Hope that believes without evidence and even against the evidence is what bridges the gap from their beginner's faith to the love of the true, mature, and great believer. When we grow to this point, we stop asking certain questions. You say, well, how can I know? How close am I? Am I even close? How warm am I? Are there icicles hanging from my ears? How far from this am I? When we come to this point, we no longer ask if God will do. Because what eliminates that is faith. It's not a matter of if God will do. We no longer ask the question, how, when, or by what means will God do it? Because hope takes care of that. This is what Abram's problem is at this point. How will God do this? When will God do this? By what means will God do this? God's saying, Abram, come a little further. Move a little higher. Think a little purer. What is the real issue? Ultimately, we'll come to the point of saying God is able and nothing else matters. And if God is able and I love Him and He loves me, does it matter if anything works out? Does it matter what happens tomorrow? Why would it? If I've gone beyond the written page to where I am actually living in the presence of the Lord, and how often men like Elijah said, the Lord God before whom I stand. How many times prophets like Jeremiah said, God is with me like a mighty champion. The whole nation wants to face me, but God is with me like a mighty champion. John is a good illustration of this. He went through the pages of the Gospels an unknown. You seldom see him, except when he was asking for the right or the left hand in the kingdom of heaven. That was one time that he stands out. But where was he always? I mean, every time the Lord turned around, John bumped into him. And he identifies himself toward the end of his letter, which he didn't write until his old age, as the disciple Jesus loved. He entered into, in his earthly life, a relationship that the others didn't enter into until after the resurrection. He entered into what really counted. And he recorded it for us in the Gospel of John, which is the most personal and the most private of all the Gospels because he was the only one who could have written it. None of the other disciples had that deep an insight and understanding to the person of Jesus Christ to write it. Now, what is it that hinders us from reaching that place? Well, we're too shallow-minded. We're too earthly-minded. We tend to think of ultimate fulfillment coming in a person. A husband, a wife, boyfriend, girlfriend, this person will make me happy, that person will make me happy. And as long as we follow that line of thought, we will always be disappointed. It's inevitable. Always be disappointed. You know why? No human being can satisfy and fulfill the need for love that you and I have. No human being. You're not designed to be fulfilled in that way by a human being. And the minute you make, even if you have a perfect marriage, if you could call it such, between a man and a woman, the instant that either of them begins to build on the fact that this person is the end all of my fulfillment, suddenly there won't be fulfillment. Because we're not designed that way. Or we make success the goal. Or we make wealth or possession or position. And all of those things are the very things that stand in the way of the one and only thing that is really worthy of pursuit. And this is what Abraham's learning. And not until Abraham learns it, and you know the final test as well as I do, when he's called to go up on Mount Moriah, and the question is, all right, Abram, now I've led you through a long time, and you waited, estimates vary, 50 to 65 years for this son, who is now a strapping, strong young man. You love him more than you love anything else on the face of the earth. You love him as the object of your affection above everything except, and this is the test, do you love him more than me? Now, that question could not have been put to Abram unless he had established a love relationship with God. Certainly couldn't be put to most of us because that relationship hasn't even been entered. And that's the great tragedy. To come to a point where we no longer ask when, why, how long, to be able to say, my love for him is greater than my desire for anything on this earth anyway, so what does it matter? I love him more than I love my life. Isn't this what Paul said? For me, to live is Christ, and to die, that's even better. To depart and be with the Lord, Paul said, that's my desire. To stay behind, for your sakes, if that's his will, that's fine too. Why? Because Paul came down to the fact that there was one driving force in his life. I want to please him because I love him more than I love anything else. Now, I hate to say that in the time we live in, and I think your observation would bear this out as much as my own, there's very little of this. There's very little of a genuine, experiential, subjective, usually taken as a negative word. I'm presenting it as a very positive word because it's sanctified to a higher realm. How tragic that people who are members of God's family never enter into that kind of a love relationship with Christ. And without question, doesn't that explain why so few see any reality to the Christian life? It seems so false, seems so empty. Well, of course, because the key's missing. And the key is a love relationship with Christ. Let's look at his victory and triumph going back to Genesis 15, just very quickly. It's at this point the Abrahamic promise becomes the Abrahamic covenant, and I'll deal with the covenant later on. But when it says in verse 6, well, just back up to read verse 5, he took him, God took him outside and said, look toward the heavens and count the stars. The word to count here is sapher. It's a word that means to number or name as a scribe. Name the stars, number the stars. And he said, so shall your seed be. I want to point out that the word descendants there in the plural, at least in the New American Standard here, is not in the plural in the Hebrew. It is singular. It's talking about Christ. What did Abram see when he looked toward the stars? My conviction is he saw the gospel in the stars. You know, of course, that there are 12 major constellations, and each of those major constellations have smaller constellations called decans around them. And those constellations portray the whole gospel story. Now, I don't know which one Abram happened to look at. in all languages and in all generations throughout history, the constellations are always the same. There's a reason for that, because they were named by God. The Bible tells us that in the beginning, God scattered the stars throughout the heavens to stand for signs, and that He called them by name. And whatever Abram saw as he looked up and saw portrayed in the stars of heaven, what is it David says in Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God. Do they really? Why, just because they're beautiful? Now, I'm convinced that in ancient times, there was an understanding of the message that is there, which has been lost and even perverted by those who take the constellations and turn it into the zodiac and pervert it into a demonic activity. But behind that, there is a right and proper use. So Abram goes out and he looks at the stars, and God says, "So shall your seed be." Speaking of Christ. Verse 6, then he believed in the Lord and he reckoned it to him for righteousness. And I believe that here we have a step again in his spiritual life. Not the initial step of believing. This is the passage that is used to establish the basis of salvation in Romans chapter 4 and verse 3, but it's also a passage that's telling us this is after his initial salvation in Ur of Chaldea. And he asks a question. He's already believed it. Verse 7, he said to him, "I am the Lord that brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it." And he said, "O Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it?" Now this is very interesting, because now he's no longer asking, how's it going to work out? He's asking something in a personal relationship. All right, I believe you. You tell me. How can I have the assurance that I need? How can I have the conviction that I need? And it's at this point that God's going to establish a covenant with him. And just to anticipate, Abraham is going to take the animals that God calls for. He's going to cut them in two. He's going to lay them in a row. In ancient times, when you made a covenant with someone, both parties would walk between the divided portions so as to say, if I break my part of this covenant, may this happen to me. Cut me in half. But when the time comes, the only one that's going to pass between the pieces is God. As it says here, as an oven and a torch. Why an oven and a torch? We'll see that next time. But the point is, God confirms by passing between the pieces, it depends on me. Here's the question. I think this is the question that all of us, if you feel perplexed, confused, disconcerted, distracted, here's the question. Forget how much doctrine you know. I'm not saying throw it out. I'm saying just for a minute, don't be impressed with how much you know or how little you know. Here's the question. Do you trust Him? Do you trust Him? How many times as kids we ask our parents how, when, why, what, where? Trust me. Just trust me. What does it take to have a trust relationship? If love is violated, can you trust a person? I don't think so. So I think what's lacking in a lot of Christians' lives is that while they have answers, they have facts, they have figures, they have doctrine, they have knowledge, I fear that our great lack is that we lack love. A real, genuine love relationship where we know Him, and because we know Him, we trust Him. I believe that's possible. I believe it's possible for us as believers to know Him better than we know anyone else. I don't think we'll ever know each other.